you for thank you for letting me be fallible. All right. Today we are talking about false teaching, and it's interesting that one of the greatest enemies of the church since the church has begun has come from within the church. Let me say that again. One of the greatest enemies of the church since the beginning of the church has come from within the church, and that has been false teaching, false doctrine. Paul, in his ministry, the 10 years of missionary work that he has done, he has had to spend a portion of it battling false teachers. Wherever he went, as soon as he left, it seems like a group of men moved in on his territory. If you remember last week, he kind of alluded to that. That when he goes and proclaims the gospel, he wants to proclaim it in an area that there have been no ministry. He wants it to be fresh and new. In Romans, we see him looking beyond the Roman Empire and going into Spain. That was his goal. But there always seemed to be this group of people who came in behind him. In Galatians, he talks about, as he was in that area of Galatia, these men came in who we've called them Judaizers because of what they taught. They taught that, as part of the gospel, that not only was Jesus' sacrifice sufficient, but in fact it wasn't sufficient. You also needed to be circumcised, and you also needed to follow the law. So Paul was constantly battling against false teachers. And the same thing happened to him here in Corinth. He spends a year and a half with some very fruitful ministry amongst the Corinthians. He leaves and in moves some false teachers, wanting to reap a harvest from soil that's already been planted and fertilized and has seen growth. All through this letter, he's been taking little jabs at false teachers. I love how Paul writes, because Paul, to me, you know, he claims that he doesn't know how to speak very well. I think he did that on purpose. Maybe I'm wrong. But he knew how to write letters well. And he knew how to weave in a letter all the topics that he would be fully addressing. He would bring them up earlier in the letter just to kind of prime his audience. And so he has been, throughout this letter of 2 Corinthians, he has been taking these little, and I call it that, these little jabs. It's almost like he's kind of boxing, and he's just throwing some testing punches or something. And but now, here in chapter 11, it's time to really put on the gloves and go at it. And he's going to address false teaching full on. I'm going to only read part of chapter 11, since we're only dealing with part of it. And the next week, the we're still going to be addressing false teaching. We're going to use 11 and 12 for part of 11 and 12 through for next week's sermon. But let's start with verse 1, chapter 11. Paul writes this: I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now right there, I'm going to just stop here real quick. Right there is perhaps one of the clearest, to me, one of the clearest teachings about false teaching. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, and you remember the story, we don't know what Eve was doing. We don't know maybe if she was being tempted to go and look at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We don't know if she was just walking by it one day. We have no idea what happened. But she was in the vicinity of the tree, and a serpent spoke to her. I don't know why that didn't freak her out. It doesn't say that in Scripture, but it would freak me out. But anyway, the serpent spoke to her. And now the serpent could have been in the tree. The serpent could have been by the tree. I don't know. But the serpent spoke to her. And the serpent asked her a question. Did God say that you shouldn't eat from this tree? Eve responded, God said we should not eat from this tree or touch it. If we do, we will surely die. What did Eve do there? Satan asked her, did God say you couldn't eat from this tree? And she said, not only did he say we couldn't eat from the tree, we shouldn't touch it. Did God ever tell her and Adam not to touch the tree? As far as we know, he's never said not to touch the tree. Man has been doing what Eve had done in the garden since the beginning. We've been doing the same thing. We've been adding to the Word of God. The Jews added to the Word of God. God gave them all these laws, all these commands, and it wasn't enough for them. So they developed over 600 buffer laws. That's what I call them, or oral laws, to make sure that they did not transgress God's law. Eve did the same thing. She added a buffer law. God said, don't eat from the tree. She said, oh, I'm not going to touch it. And then she accredited it to God. The kernel of false teaching is right here. There's truth, but it's been added to. And notice how it's been added to. Verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. The first way to identify, and there's two ways in 11 and 12, so we're just going to talk about the first way today. The first way to identify false teaching is to examine the teaching. To examine the teaching. And Paul says that false teachers can teach wrongly in three ways. They can teach a Jesus not found in Scripture. They can teach a spirit not found in Scripture. And they can teach a gospel not found in Scripture. Now, let me be a little offensive here, if you will. Most of Christianity is guilty of not knowing what Scripture says fully about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, and about the gospel. Most of Christianity is content with sitting under some teacher and allowing them to tell them what the Bible says, instead of them going and checking and studying and themselves learning what the Bible says. It would be interesting if we all had a little test here today. Notice there's not one in your bulletin, so. It would be interesting to see, though, what people would say if I said, please give me a full Christology essay, please. What does the Bible say about Jesus? Could you give me a full pneumatology of what the Bible says? What the Bible says about the Holy Spirit? Could you tell me what the gospel says? So today what I want to do is I want to take a little time and I want to look at how these three teachings have been perverted, particularly in the American society, and then what the Bible says. Okay, and I'm going to use two what we consider cults. And then I'm going to use the prosperity teaching as an example as well, which is prevalent in the church today. Okay, so first off, different teachings about Jesus. Let's talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses. What do they teach about Jesus? They teach that Jesus was a created being, is a created being, and that he was created as Michael the Archangel. He is not God. He is not a part of the Trinity. And when God decided to unfold his salvation plan, he had Michael the Archangel come to earth as Jesus, and then when Jesus ascended up into heaven, he became Michael the Archangel again. And in 1914, he he came back to earth invisibly as Jesus. That's what they teach about Jesus. Mormons. They deny the orthodox view of Christianity concerning the Trinity. They will say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but when they say it, they don't mean it the same way we mean it. Jesus, again, is a created being. He is the literal Son of God. God was once a man who evolved into a God. Jesus was once a man who is evolving into a God. He is our spiritual brother, meaning that, well, our literal spiritual brother, meaning that God gave birth to him and to each of us, and he gave birth to Satan. So Jesus and we are Satan's brothers. Okay? Mormon teaching on Jesus. What about the prosperity teachers? The prosperity teachers teach that Jesus was a materially rich man, despite what Scripture says. They teach that he was, I kind of said this last week, but they teach that he was rich because he had designer clothing. He had a robe that was seamless. They teach that he had a mansion because in John, he invites the disciples to a house, but the prosperity teachers claim it as his house. They teach that because he had a money bag that Judas was in charge of, only rich people had excess that went into money bags. And so Jesus had to be rich. But they don't look at the part that says, foxes, birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Or it is impossible for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Prosperity gospel. This is how they look at Jesus. What does the Bible really say about Jesus? Now, some of this, hopefully, all of this is just review, right? First off, Jesus is God in the flesh. I'm not going to go over every scripture here, by the way. This is your job as part of the lesson today in examining false teaching. You have the job to go home and look at these passages of scripture and see if I use them right. And if I don't, you call me, come to the office, send me a nasty email. No, please do it out of love. Okay, not nasty. Okay? Jesus is God in the flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Write John 1:14 there as well, my fault. And it says, and the Word became flesh. Jesus was God, is God in the flesh. In Colossians and Hebrews, we find that Jesus is the Creator. That through Jesus, God created the world. That makes Jesus God. Jesus is the Creator. When Jesus was here on earth, he was fully human and he was fully God. There's some who like to teach that he was 50-50 or he was just, I don't know. He was fully human, he was fully God. He did give up some of the, He did give up some of the power, if you will, of God when he came to earth. I mean, he didn't know when the end would come. He submitted himself to the Father while he was here on earth, but he was still God because he had to be 100% God in order to die for our sins. He had to be the pure lamb that could be sacrificed in place of us. Right? As part of giving up things, we mentioned this verse I think last week or a couple weeks ago. Jesus gave up riches, in quotation marks, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom to man. Philippians 2:7, Luke 9:58. He gave up riches. Jesus ushered in the kingdom when he began his ministry. Matthew 4:13-17, 10:1-8. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But Jesus ushered in the kingdom when he began his ministry. And last of all for this list, Jesus is King of the kingdom and is the only one who can save man from his sins. This is all orthodox teaching. We should know these things, right? Okay? Maybe we don't, though, and that's the reason why we're going over this today. Now let's look at what some of these groups teach about the Spirit. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the Holy Spirit is not a person but it's Jehovah's active force. Kind of like a Star Wars thing going on here. You know? Thou shalt not. No, anyway. That's I said the wrong thing. Thou shalt not pass. That's The Hobbit or something like that, right? All right. You were not looking for these droids. There we go. Okay. Anyway. All right. But the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Holy Spirit is not a person of the Trinity, but it is an active force. It is God's power. Mormons deny the Orthodox view of Christianity, and they teach that the Spirit is a spiritual Son of God. That, in essence, He is our brother again. And then they separate the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is a spiritual Son of God. He's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time, so forth. The Spirit of God is an inanimate force similar to electricity. That's the way they put it. Okay. Prosperity teachers teach that the Holy Spirit is a power or force to put to use for whatever the believer wills. Though called a person, he is not treated so. Though Scripture reveals him as a person, he is not treated so. I'm not going to mention many names, but I'll mention Benny Hinn real quick. Okay? Because this kind of irritates me. I've seen videos of Benny Hinn, and Benny Hinn is a prosperity teacher, and he's known for his just being elaborate. And one of the things that he will do is, this kind of shows you the view of the prosperity teachers and what they have on the Holy Spirit. One of the things that he do is he will grab the Holy Spirit and he will roll it up in a ball and he will throw it at the audience. There's a complete disrespect for the Holy Spirit and the prosperity gospel because they believe the Holy Spirit is a power to be used and not a person to be guided by. What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? We know. There, freeze up on me again. There we go. All right. We know John 16:13-15, the Holy Spirit is God, part of the Trinity, three in one. He is the person of the Trinity who resides within every Christian. John 14:17. The job of the Holy Spirit is to comfort, counsel, and guide the Christian. You've got the verses there. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Notice these are all taken from that same 14, 15, and 16 where Jesus teaches about the Holy Spirit. The night that He was to be betrayed, there was much that He wanted to tell His disciples, and one of them was about the Holy Spirit. He was going to be leaving. After His crucifixion, He was going to be ascending, but He wanted them to know that He was not going to be leaving them. And so He promised them a guide, a helper, a comforter, the person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who would live in the lives inside of every Christian. The Holy Spirit gives to each Christian as He wills and not as the Christian wills. I point this out, 1 Corinthians 12:11, because of the prosperity gospel that says that if you speak out in faith, God has to give you what you want. But when we were going over 1 Corinthians, you might remember us kind of talking about this in the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:11 specifically says, the Holy Spirit gives as He wills. He gives as He wills. Hey, this is what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. What about the gospel? What do they say about the gospel? Jehovah Witnesses' gospel is this. Jesus returned to earth in 1914 invisibly and was enthroned and is now ahead of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. That is their good news. Ask them what the gospel is. They come to your door next time, don't just try to get them away as fast as you can, but engage them and ask them what the gospel is. If you really want to have a good conversation with them and be evangelistic, stick to the gospel and stick to Jesus. Ask them what the gospel is, and you will soon find out that that's what they believe. Jesus came back in 1914. It's interesting because Jesus, in Scripture, around AD 28 to 33 or 34, something like that, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven began, well, I shouldn't say began, maybe, I don't know what the right correct term is here, reestablished, whatever. The kingdom of heaven, the king came back at that time and opened up the kingdom of heaven to all of us. It's interesting that Jehovah's Witnesses ignore that and say that it was in 1914 that this began to happen. The Mormon gospel speaks of Jesus' submission to the will of the Father, the atonement, the resurrection, judgment, repentance, baptism, faith in Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and enduring to the end. Let me tell you what, that is a complicated gospel. Now, all that seems to be, many of us might agree with this. Oh, this is the gospel. Look, it has all the right words in here. It has all the right stuff in here. No, the gospel is much more simple. We'll get there. But the funny thing about Mormons is that they have several definitions for the gospel. It really gets quite confusing what the gospel is, because they use it in so many different ways. But when talking about the gospel of Jesus, this is kind of what they say. Okay? What does the prosperity gospel say? The gospel of prosperity says that God blesses those he favors most with material wealth. That's the message. And that's what people get out of it. And they may say, Jesus came to die for our sins and all this kind of stuff. But you ask somebody of the prosperity gospel, someone who really believes in, ask them what the most important thing is, and this is what they say. God wants to bless those he favors with material wealth. Let me add another one here, one I haven't talked about yet. And this is the Lordship Salvation group of people. Proponents of Lordship Salvation add the response of repentance to the gospel message. And they have changed the definition of repentance from changing one's mind to cease from living in sin. They've added that. So what does that mean? That means that when they give you the gospel message, they say in order for you to be saved, you must cease from sin, or at least have the desire to completely cease from sin. And after you are saved, you will not intentionally sin anymore. And if you intentionally sin, you better check your salvation. All right, what does the Bible say? This is really interesting. I spent most of my time this week, I'm not exaggerating, I probably spent 8 hours studying the gospel itself. Because I want to make sure, you know, I got to thinking, do I really, I mean, this is weird, I'm a preacher, do I really know what the gospel is? You know, sometimes we got to check ourselves. Because we can go astray too. We can be led astray, or we can allow our human thinking to kind of add things and stuff like that, just like the authority thing earlier. So this is what I started doing the study on. I wrote down every passage doing this to me last night. I wrote down every passage that has the word gospel in it, and I went through every passage. And it was interesting to me that the term gospel is never defined except for in 1 Corinthians. Now, why is that? Well, when Jesus came, he spoke to a Jewish audience. And they knew exactly what he was saying when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When the temple was built in the Old Testament, when the temple was built in Jerusalem, God settled on it, in this glory. I don't know what it looked like. It must have been spectacular. I mean, it was something. I always say this wrong. Shekinah. Thank you, man. I always say it wrong. I want to say Shekinah for some reason. I don't know. Shekinah. The Shekinah glory settled on the temple. And it was a symbol that God's presence was there. In Ezekiel, when the Babylonians took the inhabitants of Israel, and it was an exile from God, really, but took them, it says that say it again. Shekinah. I don't know why I'm having a problem with this. Anyway, it actually left the temple. And then in Ezekiel, there is a promise saying that the glory of God would one day return to Israel. Then there was these prophecies about the Messiah and so forth. So the Jewish people began to develop this idea. They knew that God would return the glory. And they connected it to the Messiah, rightfully so. But in the day that Jesus came, they were being oppressed by the Romans. The Romans had control over them. The Romans told them what to do. They did not like that. There was only one God to them, right? There was only one king, one person who was supposed to be ruling over them, which is funny because their forefathers didn't want God as a king. They wanted a human king, you know? But that's where they got Saul and then David and, you know. So they were waiting for the day that the Messiah king would come and would rally the troops, throw off the yoke of Rome, and through Israel, God would reign. So the Messiah, the king, would reign throughout the world. So when John and Jesus came and they started preaching this, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They knew, they understood the Messiah must be coming. That's the reason why they were going out to see who John was. Some of them thought he might have been the Messiah, but he was just preparing the way. And then when Jesus came, some people, you know, this is one of the prosperity gospel teachers say, well, if Jesus was really poor, he wouldn't have had the crowds that he had. Only rich people gathered that many people. Well, I can think of Gandhi. I can think of the Buddha. I can think of, you know, a lot of poor people that gathered large crowds. Why did they go out to see him? Because he was saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is here. They knew what he was talking about. You look in Matthew. Matthew, every time they mention the gospel, it says, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. The good news. Gospel in Greek is euangelion, and it means good news or glad tidings. So when he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it was a glad tiding. It was good news. The Messiah is coming. God is going to bring back the glory, and he's going to establish the kingdom. So Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom. It was simply it. The good news of the kingdom. The gospel message was simply this. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Paul says in Galatians that the gospel was preached to Abraham, by the way. You know what the gospel was to Abraham? I shall make through you many a mighty nation. It's the same gospel. Because Jesus was of the line of Abraham and the line of David, the King David. He was not only a spiritual king, but he was an earthly king as well. But he didn't have in mind what the Jews had in mind, did he? His message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us exactly what that meant. Jesus, the king, establishes his kingdom through his death, burial, and resurrection in accordance with Scripture. The gospel message to the Christian is this. Jesus was born, he died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. That's it. Simple, plain. No more needs to be added to it. Amen? Amen. That's it. That's the gospel message. It's not complicated. Now, Jesus did expect people to respond. And that's the reason why he would say, repent. And what does repent mean? Change your mind about. What do we need to change our mind about? That we are not kings of our lives, that there is only one king, and that is Jesus Christ. Repent, change your mind. So anytime a gospel is preached, there is an expectation that the mind will be changed. So let's take a look at the gospel of these groups that we've been talking about. Jehovah Witnesses, what do they expect to happen? They expect you to see the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society as the instrument of God and live in obedience to it. They are discouraged for the most part, from reading Scripture on their own. It is interpreted to them by the magazines, the Watchtower and Awake, that the organization puts out. And they are taught to believe that this organization is the mouthpiece of God. So yes, they have the Bible, and actually it's a wrong Bible. It's called the New World Translation, and it changes a lot of things. But yes, they have a Bible, but their real teaching comes from the organization itself. And you are called to see that organization as God's instrument. What do Mormons want you to see? They want you to see the partial atonement that comes from Jesus' death. They don't believe in a full atonement. They believe that Jesus' death allows you to get on that path that will lead you to heavenly rewards. What is the highest heavenly reward that you can receive? To become a God yourself. And so they teach, in response to their gospel, that you need to see Jesus' death as partial atonement, helps you get on track, and then you need to work for eternal rewards. By the way, a lot of Mormons don't even believe that there is a hell. So in some senses, they're universalists. They believe that everybody will end up in one of the three levels of heaven that they believe in. And they're polytheistic too, in a sense. The proponents of the prosperity gospel, how do they expect you to respond? They want you to focus on your material and physical health over anything else. And part of this involves giving generously to their ministries. We're going to see next week that this was going on in Corinth. This is nothing new. That's the reason why I want to make it plain and clear here. I don't want to force you to give anything to anything that we're doing. I want your response to be a response to God's prompting, God's calling, not us. And I hope that we can kind of turn this around. I hope we don't want to make you feel guilty about not giving to things. It is God who tells you to give. The proponents of Lordship Salvation expect you to live perfect, holy lives, never intentionally sinning. And if you don't, you're probably not saved. Do you see how the addition to the gospel perverts God's intentions? It is important. It is our responsibility as Christians to know who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, and what the gospel is. What does Jesus want us to do in response to the true gospel? He wants us to understand He is the ultimate King. He wants us to accept Him by faith, belief. He wants us to accept Him as our King, which means Savior and Lord. You know, I got to thinking about this. What are the two jobs of the king, of any king? What has been the traditional two jobs of them? Right? Just to kind of sum everything up, they do. They rule, right? And traditionally, in ruling, they would therefore play judge all day. People would come up to them with cases, and they would, based upon their rules and their edicts and all this, they would judge whether a person was right or wrong. And if the kingdom was in trouble, they would protect the kingdom, right? And when they won the battle, they would come back and everybody would see them as Savior, right? What did Jesus come to do? He came to save us. His intention to come here on earth was to save us. He says that. I did not come to judge, but to offer salvation. But then He does say in another place, I have come to judge. Why did He say that? Because the ultimate responsibility that He has is to judge. He didn't come to judge at the moment that He was here on earth. He came to offer salvation. But one day He will be judged. We will stand in front of Him and we will be judged. And it's simple. Did you listen to the gospel message? Did you make me your king? Yes or no? Jesus wants us to learn how to live in obedience as kingdom citizens. The other term for this is disciple. This is Jesus' desire for us. To accept Him as King, Lord and Savior, and to learn how to live in obedience as a kingdom citizen. This is where I want to encourage you today. First off, test teachers by examining their teachings about Jesus, the Spirit, and the gospel. With that being said, what am I saying about myself? Test me. Test me. I don't want to be wrong. I want to be right. I'm not one of these people that want to be right so bad that I make sure that I'm right, and despite what you say, I want to be right. And if you have an issue with something I said, please test me. And this gentleman did last week. This brother in Christ did last week. And I feel it was good. He gave me some proper perspective. Test your teachers. Not only is your pastor a teacher, but some of you guys, you listen to pastors and teachers online and on the radio and on TV, and you read their books and stuff like that. I test them. Because there's a lot of teachers who are popular today who are not teaching the correct thing about Jesus or the Holy Spirit or the gospel. Your responsibility is to know and also teach the truth. What did Jesus say? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what? What was it? I don't hear it. Anybody know? Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. What is your responsibility? To teach the truth. It's not just my responsibility. A lot of people think that, I think. It's the pastor's responsibility. No, it is all of our responsibility. You really want to know what my responsibility is? My responsibility is to encourage you to live like a kingdom citizen. That's my responsibility. Your responsibility and my responsibility is to know Scripture. I don't have to know more than you. In fact, it would be wonderful if I didn't. Maybe you wouldn't have to listen to me for 45 minutes. It's your responsibility. So know and teach the truth about Jesus, the Spirit, and the gospel. Identify false teachers. Now, we have an issue with this. We have a problem with this. I don't know why. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, I'll start talking about a false teacher or something, and they'll say, well, God uses them. Yeah, that's true. God probably does use them. Paul says that there were men who were actually preaching the gospel in spite this is, they were trying to get back at Paul for some reason, and they were preaching the gospel, and he says, you know what? I don't care as long as the gospel of Christ is being preached. It's okay with me. So yes, maybe God is using these men. But that doesn't mean you can't speak against the false teaching that they teach. They're leading people astray. There are people who are leaving Jesus Christ because they have been taught wrong. And we have a responsibility as brothers and sisters, as Christians, to not only know the Scripture, but to address false teaching. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we go up and say, you know, that Benny Hinn guy is one of the most awful, despicable men I know, and then continue just to malign him? No, that doesn't mean that we do that. But we just say, you know, I don't know where Benny Hinn's heart is, but I can tell you that some of the stuff that he's teaching is not correct. Like, for instance, that there's really 9 parts of the Trinity, I mean, the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is 3, Jesus 3, God is 3. He taught that. We can openly denounce false teaching of others. If you turn away from God, I challenge you. If you're one of those who have wandered away from God or walked away from God, I challenge you to think about the reason why you did. Is it because you followed a false teacher or teaching? Is it because of something that you learned that was not biblical, but it changed? You know, there are people, because of the faith movement, because of the prosperity movement, there are people leaving Christianity because they're not getting what they're supposed to be getting, according to the prosperity gospel. It's not working. I have faith. How can you tell me I don't have faith? I've spent all my money. I've given it to Robert Tilton. Forget it. It's not true. It's not true because it wasn't true in the first place. If you wander away from God, maybe you wander away because of false teaching. And if that's the case, I would encourage you, come back. Come back based on the truth, not on false teaching. Make that decision today to turn back to the truth, turn back to Christ. Lastly, if you do not know Jesus personally, I encourage you, choose to know Him. Choose to know His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Believe that He is the King. Submit to Him as Lord and Savior. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for being our Father, for being a God who truly cares about us. Protect us. Protect us from false teaching. And, you know, I get the impression that when I say that, you're probably just saying, well, then read My Word. Read My Word and know it. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would remind us of the truth, teach us the truth. It is so important, God, that we avoid false teaching and we expose it where it is and what it is. And I just pray that You would help each of us to have that drive as kingdom citizens to really know what Your Word says, to encourage others to follow it, and to confront those who'd like to pervert it. Help us to be the best kingdom citizens we can be. Help us to be the best disciples. We love You. You are awesome. You're amazing. We're so blessed. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen.